You will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As we're turning and preparing to hear the Word of God read, you know, we think about 2021, and it's interesting to see all the things that are going on out there. We don't know what to expect for this year. You may see all kinds of horrible things, or you may see God continue to prep up through stimulus packages and, you know, you may see the stock market grow just to give you more of a sense of a false sense of security. He may do all kinds of things this year, but here's the thing we need to understand. As I read and as I look at what's going on out there, I've seen a lot of people, particularly Christians, talking about prepping. Well, may not be a bad idea. You know, we read about it. What are they talking about prepping? Well, you need to buy guns, ammo, you need to stock up on your dry goods. You know, it's all kind of prep. But are we prepping spiritually for what may come? And so as we look at what the Word of God has to say, I mean, particularly you look at the letters of Paul, but they're all applicable. I think of Paul, who starts off his letters with deep theological truths and the richness of who we are in Christ Jesus. And then he usually ends those books with a description of our responsibility based upon those truths. Always remember, though, when you're reading those lists of responsibilities that he gives to us, he's writing to a persecuted people. He's writing to a people who understand what it means to live in dark days. And so, you know, you could pick any of these particular things, but I always think of Romans, where he talks about the responsibility of those Christians there in the imperial cities. I mean, you think about, you know, just even commands, hospitality. Well, what does hospitality have to do with being persecuted? We need the people of God. But my point here is not just that hospitality, but go back and read all the responsibilities that are given to Christians who were living in some very dark days. And so if you're filled with discouragement or fear seems to grip you, it is amazing to me as we went back to Mississippi this past week, the level of fear that has gripped and got a stranglehold on the almost everybody we came into contact with. And so they're living in bondage, and they don't recognize it. They're not prepared for what has come to them. And so we need to be a people who are prepared. And one of the things we need to do is take seriously these teachings on spiritual warfare. So we've been doing this for about a year now. And if you are still stuck where we were a year ago, these have been of no profit to you at all. You need to heed the teachings that God's Word is giving to us. We are in a battle. Whether the stock market is up or down, you know, whether you are prospering physically or not, you are in a battle. And so we need to take these truths and we need to prepare ourselves for 2021 so that if you struggle with the battles back in 2020, you don't have to struggle again. And what I mean by struggle, you don't have to be caught off guard. You don't have to sit there, I can't believe this is happening to me. I'm living a good life, or whatever, however it is you define good. If you profess the name of Christ, you are going to be in these battles. There are going to be dragons that God brings to us to deal with. And once we deal with one dragon, he's just preparing you for the next one. And so I want us to take seriously, be a prepper, but prepare spiritually for what is coming in 2021. Because no matter what hits us this year, these teachings will apply. It'll teach you how to stand in days of prosperity, but it also teaches you how to stand in days of adversity. Doesn't matter what comes, what God decrees, what God ordains. You know, we looked at Ephesians, and you know, particularly if you, you know, go back to Ephesians 1, you know, do you believe in Ephesians 1:11? In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who walks all things according to the counsel of his will. Did Joe Biden get put in presidency beyond the will of God? And if you believe Ephesians 1:11, then can you do Ephesians 5:20? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do that? Can you thank him that he's given us exactly what we need right now? He may not have given us what we wanted, but he's definitely given us what we need to wake us up. I think God is in the business of shaking idols. I think some idols are coming down. And so we need to be prepared, because here's the thing. We're not immune from idols, are we? He may shake some of our idols, and when he does, we need to be okay. We need to be okay when he shakes the idols that we've been clinging to, because we need to rid our lives of idols. We need to focus on the triune God of the Scriptures, the one who decrees all things, that does all things according to the pleasure of his goodwill. And when those things come, we ought to be able to do what Job does. Thank him, worship him, be content with what he brings in our lives, and be content with what he takes out of our lives. All right, well, let's look at this in Ephesians 6:10. Let's prepare ourselves this year. He says, "Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Lord, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, in our study of spiritual warfare, we've looked at several pieces of the armament that God gives us. This is God's armor. It's sourced in God. It comes from God. So we need the belt of truth. The belt of truth, if you remember, is a sign of preparation for battle. As soldiers, we need to always be ready for battle. And the nature of this battle includes truth. So whenever falsehood, whenever lies are at play, we have to combat that with the truth. And those who are under the banner of lies and slanders and deceit, they're not going to want you to give the truth. They're going to try to shut you down, get you to be quiet, but you can't. Part of fighting the battle is proclaiming the truth. Nowhere does God say, keep the truth to yourself. We have to combat lies and deceit with the truth. And so if you don't know the truth, if you're loose with the truth, then you've already lost before you started the battle. It doesn't matter what sword you carry. It doesn't matter what helmet you put on. If you don't know the truth, if you're loose with the truth, if you've been intimidated to keep the truth to yourself, you've lost before you started. You must be grounded in the truths of the Scriptures, and you must press those claims, press those truths, because they're the claims and the truth of our King. Unfortunately, there's a real problem that's plaguing the church today. Many within the church try to maintain peace at the expense of truth. We need to recognize as Christians, we have to walk in tension. We have to walk in the tension that as much as depends upon me, I have to live peaceably with all men. But at the same time, I'm to have the belt of truth on. And we say this a lot of times. Those who hate truth will think that you're harsh, will think that you're mean-spirited when you press the claims of truth. And, you know, it's never mean-spirited. It's never harsh to warn someone with the truth. Now, turn over to Matthew 15. I mean, think about Jesus, right? Certainly, if anyone knew how to proclaim the truth and not get a hateful response, it would be him, right? But they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And in fact, those that were closest to him tried to get him to stop at one time, Matthew 15. Jesus had just taught about the defilement that comes from within, and he brings some accusations against the Pharisees, right? They were cleaned up on the outside. They looked presentable, but inwardly, they were filthy. And notice what his disciples said in verse 12. "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Can you see Christians doing this to you today? Are you this kind of Christian?'" Right? "Would you be the one who goes to Jesus and say this? Do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" What did Jesus do? "Oh, I can't believe I offended somebody. That's so unchristlike for me to offend somebody." He didn't say that at all. You can read his own responses there. They hated him so much. He was such an offense to them that they plotted to kill him. And so notice, don't underestimate the hatred of the truth and what it will cause people to do, even especially the religious people. When you expose their idols, when you expose their deceptions, when you expose their lies, you're going to be an offense to them. Well, we have been dealing with this teacher for almost a year. Have you seen Satan? I mean, are these tactics, are you shaking your head yes, as I see some of you doing it? Are you shaking your head yes because you've experienced every bit of this? I know you have. Because he hasn't changed in 2,000 years. He works the same way through these types of people 2,000 years ago, and he's doing it the same way. Why? It apparently works. It didn't work with Jesus because Jesus didn't say, I really need to rethink my ministry here. I certainly don't want to be an offense to anybody. Jesus constantly pressed the claims of truth to those who needed to hear it. Those who are broken, those who have a teachable spirit, heard those truths and repented. They responded to those truths. Those who hated the truth only hardened their hearts. But notice how Satan is even using those as close to Jesus. So don't be shocked. Don't be caught off guard when those who are close to you start whispering in your ear. You know, it's a little offensive. You know, you shouldn't have said that. You made them uncomfortable. You know, it's people like you that keep people out of the church. That's the counsel they were giving Jesus. No, you press the claims of truth. All right. We got to have the belt of truth on. Number two, we need the breastplate of righteousness that points to our personal holiness, that refers to our walk. And here's the thing, since God wants us to wear the breastplate of righteousness, then Satan will tempt us to take it off. And we noted that in our day and age, Satan is going to use those closest to you to try to get you to take your breastplate off. When I think of the breastplate, I know that in the old days they would walk under the flag and that was their color. But there was typically a color that was on that breastplate. Those who refuse to put the breastplate of holiness on are basically saying, I don't want to walk in the colors of my captain. My captain has told me how to conduct myself, how to behave myself, how to walk that is pleasing to him. And when we take the breastplate of righteousness off, we're not walking under his colors. Not only are we refusing, or not only we're not going to be successful on the battlefield, but it's a statement. I don't want to walk in the colors of my king. And notice those there again that are going to tempt you in our day and age. I think every age has to deal with different types of temptations to take the breastplate off. But today it's basically, you know, you're just so weird. You take your Bible too seriously, right? Me and Marie heard this all the way back when we first came to know the Lord and we purposed to train our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're so weird. Why would we do that? Everybody else is sending their kids to public school. Everyone else is sending their kids to Christian schools, which was just another way of teaching them humanistic philosophy in a lot of those schools that we were new about. I know there's some good ones out there. I'm not condemning all of them, but there are really some bad ones out there that you spend a lot of money just to make sure they get a thorough secular humanist teaching. Well, we're not weird. We're the ones who said, and maybe not infallibly, but we purpose to train our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord because that's what God's Word said to do. And so there's always people who come into your lives who say, you just make me uncomfortable. You're always wearing your breastplate. It's just so legalistic. Listen, don't fall for these traps. Don't fall for these tactics. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to compromise. Look, he doesn't care if you don't stop going to church. He just needs you to keep compromising. Then he's got you. Okay? You're never going to be successful on the battlefield if you replace the breastplate of righteousness with some kind of breastplate of worldliness or breastplate of compromise. And then we looked at the gospel shoes. The gospel shoes are the shoes that get us to the battlefield, and they're the shoes that keep us on the battlefield. And they're the gospel of peace. In other words, there's real enmity, there's real animosity, there's real hatred between God and fallen man. And what God does through Christ Jesus is he makes a way of peace so that we can be reconciled unto him. And so, once again, Satan does not want us to share this gospel. Now, if he can get you to take the shoes off, that's fine. But a lot of times, we see a lot of Christians out there who put on the shoes of licentiousness. We see the shoes of legalism. We see the shoes of faith and prosperity. We see the shoes of good works. We heard a sermon this week that exhorted us to follow in the footsteps of the one who had deceased. We were pointed to his example. He was a good man, good works. But that's not the gospel. Christ and Christ alone is his good works that we cling to. It's his perfect works that I want to be imputed to my account. It's his good works that I want to be clothed in, not my works. Well, there are false gospel shoes all over the place out there. And so we looked at the Great Commission. We looked at the truth of why God became man. We looked at the fact that we've been called to be ambassadors. We've looked at the lordship of Jesus Christ as a fundamental element of the gospel. And then we started looking at the shield of faith. So turn back over to Ephesians with me, Ephesians 6. And let's continue to flesh out the shield of faith. So he says in verse 16, above all, and we'll talk more about this later on. Right now I'm just trying to give you an overview of what faith and how the Bible talks about faith. Why is above all? You know, when you think about faith, faith helps us see the other graces of God more clearly. It's kind of like the sun. All the graces and beauty of God's creation are always there, but they're fully brought out in their splendor when the sun is shining upon them. Well, that's the way faith is. Faith, above all, helps us to understand all the other graces of God. Well, here's the thing. We need to understand, as we look at the shield of faith, we cannot take the battlefield and stand upon the battlefield if unbelief is governing within our hearts. This is exactly what happened with the children of Israel, that first generation. Unbelief kept them going from into the land, and unbelief kept them from occupying and possessing the land. Well, if we don't believe the promises of God, then we're not going to have the courage to take the field. And if we don't believe God's word concerning this battle, then you're going to just live with a peacetime mentality and never engage in the fight. And understand that just because many Christians don't believe in this warfare and they refuse to get involved doesn't mean the enemy is not still waging war. It doesn't mean he's not still actively destroying souls. He's not looking for ways to come in and rip your families apart and pull your children away from the one true God. He's always active. He's always waging war. You think about many professing believers? We got to go back and say, okay, they're not the standard, they're not the norm. It's the word of God. My faith can't be based upon, well, I like what that family does, and I like what that family does. What you have to do is go back and say, is my family grounded upon the rock word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to every area of life? Well, in this war, faith is an important aspect. Our faith bears to the whole Christian character, the same way a shield does to the other parts of the armor of a soldier. As long as the soldier had his shield, he was secure. And as long as as a Christian, we have our faith, we are secure, and we know, based upon this testimony of God's word, we will be able to quench all the fiery darts that Satan throws at us. We'll talk about the fiery darts, but we got to first at least establish what the true faith is. What is the kind of faith that Paul is talking about that will actually quench those darts? Last time we looked at the definition of faith, we argued there are three elements. There has to be knowledge, there has to be assent, there has to be trust or commitment. All three of those elements need to be there. But I want to look a little bit further at this. Go to Romans 1. I want to flesh this out a little bit more this morning before we really get into the weeds and apply the shield of faith. I want to make sure, because I can't just assume all of us in here have been taught the same way about faith. Unfortunately, we may be dragging some baggage in here about what we think faith is without really going to the Word of God and seeing how the word faith is used. But I love the way Paul talks about this. Look at this in Romans 1 in verse 5. I want to focus on this morning. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. And notice this, the goal, the aim, the purpose, or the reason why God placed Paul in his office as an apostle. It's given to you. For the purpose of bringing about obedience of the faith. And so this is why your pastor, when people come through here and say, you know, you're mixing works with grace when you talk about obedience. That was the very purpose that Paul came as an apostle, so that we might understand something of the obedience to the faith. Well, when we come to this, we've got to ask the question, and this, let me just spend a little time dealing with this. What does Paul mean when he uses that phrase, obedience of faith? And there's been historically three, in the conservative ranks, there's been three explanations that have been suggested. Let me just get you to think through them with me for a moment. Number one, obedience to the faith. What some would come to this, when they talk about obedience to the, and highlight the word the definite article, the faith. So this view sees faith as a body of truth, a body of doctrine, a body of revelation that is to be obeyed. Now, this is how the King James Version translates this particular verse, right? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. Well, notice It's this idea, if you're going to, you know, translate it the way they did, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for a purpose of promoting obedience to the message of faith. That's the thrust of this first view. Now, there's no question that the word faith is used sometimes this way. The word faith is used to describe a body of doctrine, a truth. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Go over to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, look at verse 23. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, the body of doctrine, the teachings of the apostles and of Christ and the prophets, which he once tried to destroy. There's no doubt that in this context, that refers to the objective truth. And in the Greek, the definite article is there. Look at Galatians 3, look at verse 23. So he's not talking about your subjective faith, your personal faith. He's talking about the faith, the truths that have been passed down through the scriptures. Now notice here in Galatians 3, verse 23, but before faith or the faith came, we were kept under guard by which the law kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So there's a faith that has been revealed. And so the idea in this context is that it is a body of truth. Think about Jude 3. We have been told to contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all handed down by the saints. The idea there is that there's a body of truth. We're to fight for it. We're to contend for it. And it's been passed down to the saints. So it should be obvious that sometimes the word the faith can be used as a body of truth. But there's a problem. When we talk about the faith in an objective body of truth, the definite article is there. But when we go back to Romans 1:5, in the Greek, there's no article. It's been inserted by the King James Version. But if you look at the more modern translations, they don't have it. Well, there's no definite article. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I don't agree with that particular view. Well, the second view is this idea of obedience which springs from faith. And that's how, for example, the NIV translators took this. Listen to how they translated it. Romans 1:5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So when you take the second explanation, you're thinking of obedience that's sourced in faith, or it finds its origin in faith. So the first view sees faith as the object. The second view sees it as the source. So another way to look at this view is that obedience is the fruit of faith. And I think certainly, you know, there's a biblical precedence for this view in other places. In Hebrews 11:8, we're told that Abraham obeyed by faith. You know, that's kind of the idea. So obedience is springing from his faith. And men like F.F. Bruce, William Henderson, they would hold that view. So that's the second position. The third position is obedience which consists of faith. So another way to look at this view is that we would think obedience which is faith. And so this third view sees it in apposition. Not opposition, apposition. All right. So there's a lot of writers who hold this view. Sandeh and Headlam, they translated obedience that consists in faith. They argue that this seems to be the, you know, best suit the structure of Paul's thought in Romans. The equivalence of faith in God and obedience to him may be illustrated again and again in this epistle. Another writer said it this way: obedience of faith means acceptance of the message of salvation. You obey the message of the gospel. So that particular writer sees obedience and faith as one and the same thing. We would think of faith that is obedient. Martin Lloyd Jones writes, the apostle says obedience of faith in order to bring up this point he's talking about, an obedience that consists in faith, or if you like, an obedience which faith is the central principle. John Murray says it this way: it is intelligible and suitable to take faith as apposition to obedience and understand it as obedience which consists in faith. Faith is regarded as an act of obedience or commitment to the gospel of Christ. Charles Hodge says this: the obedience of faith that is obedience which consists in faith, or which faith is the controlling principle. Robert Haldane: the gospel reforms those who believe it. It was given that men might believe and be saved. The obedience then here referred to signifies submission to the gospel. Let me give you one more. Go to 8. The only possible meaning is the obedience which consists of faith itself. So that's kind of the summation of the third explanation. So when I come to this little phrase that Paul's referring to in Romans 1:5, I think of this obedience of faith. It is Paul's definition of the response that the gospel demands. It's obedience that is faith. Or once again, it is faith that is obedient. Wow, hang on one second, why are you pressing this? Does anyone doubt this? Yeah, there's all kinds of people who would argue when you talk about faith in the gospel, if you add any types of language like obedience, obey would be like a four-letter word to the antinomian, right? They don't want to hear about obeying because that's adding works to the gospel. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. We are to have a faith that is obedient. Not only does he start the letter this way, but go to Romans 16. Look at how he ends the letter. You know, familiarity kind of, you know, makes you kind of numb out and not think through these things. But we use this particular benediction all the time. But do you listen to the language when the benediction is given? Notice what he says in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Notice, it's the very type language that Paul would have used back in chapter 1. Paul's point is that this mystery has been revealed for a purpose. And the purpose is for the obedience of faith. It is the obedience which consists of faith. And so we have the very same phrase in the opening and conclusion of this letter of Romans. And the way we explain it in chapter 1 is the same way we explain it in chapter 16. And if we can understand this, then we can understand how he uses these terms all throughout the letter. Go back to Romans chapter 1, for example. Look at this. In Romans 1, 8, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, think about that for a moment. Notice how he uses the word faith here. You know, we think of faith as kind of this ethereal thing that you can't, it's not tangible, you can't see it. But the whole world was talking about the faith of these Christians there in Rome. There was something about the way they lived their lives that the whole world took note. Makes me think they weren't hiding. Paul's emphasizing that the faith of these Romans is being spoken of. It is a faith that can be demonstrated through a life of obedience. Let me ask you this, because we hear this all the time. You know, you Christians, that's your religion. It's a private thing between you and God. You ever heard that? Have you embraced that false view? Because here's the thing. You think Paul thought Christianity was a private matter? You think any of the disciples thought that? Any of the apostles that came before us? Think about all the Christians who have come before us that we still read about and talk about. You know why we read about and talk about them? Because they didn't keep their faith a private thing. Their faith was out there for all to see. Now, that caused many of them to die, didn't it? But it wasn't a private thing. Don't fall for this modern false view. Go back to the Scriptures. If the Scripture says keep your faith private, then do it. But don't embrace a humanistic worldview, a secular worldview that says where those that hate God are trying to intimidate you to be quiet and not let your light shine among men as Christ told you to do. It's an intimidation tactic. But it's not biblical. And so we need to make sure that when people think about us, hey, they may not like you, but maybe the reason they don't like you is because you didn't keep your Christianity a private thing. What is it they don't like about you? Is it that you beat your wife or you kick your dog? No. It's that they don't like you living the truth of the gospel out in front of them, and they're trying to get you to put it under a basket, aren't they? Don't allow it. And you don't allow the unbelievers to ever dictate the terms. Christ has already dictated the terms. You are to be salt and light. That's what they don't want. That's what the enemies of the cross do not want you to do. And so they want you to just drag your children and bring them with all the rest of the mindless lemmings that are out there that just follow any kind of secular humanistic philosophy and shut them down. Well, we are to train our children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We're to train them to be salt and light. We're to train them to be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, to follow in his footsteps. And you can't find this modern day view of keeping it a private thing. It's just not there. So did Paul think that Christianity was a private matter? Forget about it. No way he thought like this. Christianity is something that should be lived out in front of and among the unbelievers. Our faith is a manifestation to a lost world of the greatness of our God for saving us. Turn back to Romans 16. Romans 16. Notice the parallel with Romans 1:8 here. Romans 16, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Notice the parallel to Romans 1:8. In chapter 1, he talks about their faith. The whole world's talking about your faith. And here, he's saying, you know what? You're known for your obedience. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that obedience and faith are linked together. They go hand in hand. Faith and obedience go together. You can't separate them. Turn back to Romans 10. Romans 10. Look what he says in verse 16. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Wait. You can't use the word obey and gospel in the same sentence, or otherwise you're teaching legalism and works-based righteousness. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel sets down terms, and those terms must be obeyed, or you haven't submitted to the gospel. So he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And notice Paul ties obedience and faith together again. He says, not all have obeyed the gospel. Then he quotes Isaiah and says, Lord, who has believed? In other words, the idea of the way he's using the word believe there, who has obeyed? So this tells me Paul uses belief and obedience interchangeably, because there is a true faith, and a true faith will always be obedient to the object of their faith. True faith results in obedience. And where there's true obedience, it is sourced in true faith. True obedience always starts with faith. Go back to Romans 9. Look here in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of, there's your word, faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And notice here, notice in verse 4, the Jews would not submit. In other words, they did not obey. They did not really believe. To Paul, unbelief is the same as disobedience. You understand that? Unbelief is always equated with disobedience. Conversely, belief is the same as obedience. So to believe is the same as to obey, and unbelief is to disobey. And that's how he would use these terms in Romans. So when you read through Romans, pick up on that. Notice that interchanging of language. So conversion to Paul is an act of obedience. The fact that the gospel message commands us to obey, this is what true saving faith is all about. James will pick this up over in his letter and say, well, if there is not a level of obedience in response to the gospel, that's a dead faith, and a dead faith is not saved. Turn over back over to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, you're saying, I thought we were talking about spiritual warfare and the shield of faith. We are. Because if you don't have a right understanding of faith, you're going to walk onto the battlefield with the wrong shield. And it will not be able to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Okay? So when I come to Romans 1:5, I see this. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Well, when I understand this, it tells me many things about faith. Faith involves my understanding. This means I'm convinced of the message. Faith also involves my emotions, my feelings. This means I give assent to the message. I embrace it. And finally, it involves my will. This means that I can trust the message and devote myself to it. And we talk about our feelings and emotions because I want to make sure we understand. We have this discussion all the time. Are Christians to be emotionalists? Are we to not have feelings? Not at all. Christians do have feelings. Christians do have emotions. But those emotions are brought under the dominion of Christ, where my emotions are not just swinging me back and forth from one day to belief to unbelief, to belief to unbelief. No, my feelings and my emotions are brought under the dominion of Christ, who is the object of my faith, and then my feelings are a consistent, steady. So I can grieve for the believer at his death, but I don't grieve with a sense of hopelessness. Think about this. I don't allow my emotions to govern and dictate my response. Why? Because I'm obedient to the will of God. And it is God's will that dictates my response. And it is through faith that I trust Him. I don't lean on my own understanding, right? I always go back, or what I'm back up. I don't always. I should always go back to the Word of God and have my thinking, my feelings, my emotions governed by the Word of God. That's true faith. So this means faith can never be divorced from obedience. That's the apostle's aim. That's the whole point of his ministry, he says. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith among all the nations. Why am I going all over the known world at this time around the Mediterranean, being thrown, having rocks thrown at me, I'm being whipped? Why am I doing this? Because I want you to know something about the obedience of faith. True faith submits to the lordship of Christ. True faith is a life of obedience to His will. And when I find that my life is not in obedience to His will, I confess it. I find forgiveness, as John tells me in 1 John, if you confess your sin, He will forgive you. But what I cannot do is harden my heart and say, I don't want to submit to His will. But you know what? I believe Christ. You see the problem there? You're not going to find forgiveness when you're hardening and stiffening your neck against the will of God. Paul desires that these individuals would believe, embrace, and obey the gospel message. True faith is more than just mental assent. True faith is belief of the heart where you obey. Let me try to give you an example. Do you think there's a difference when I say, I believe in Julius Caesar, but then I come and tell you I believe in Jesus Christ? Is there a difference in how I'm using the word believe? Right? To say I believe in Julius Caesar means I get some fact. I understand the intellectual side of there's a man named Julius Caesar and he lived and he existed. But when I say I believe in him, it doesn't mean that I'm going to follow and submit and give my life to him. But when I say I believe in Jesus Christ, that has a whole new context and meaning when I use that word belief, doesn't it? All right. I don't obey Julius Caesar. He's not my Lord. But Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's the King of Kings. Therefore, I obey him. And this is why the gospel demands a response. And in Acts 17, Paul tells the philosophers that God commands every man to repent everywhere. And those that exercise true faith will repent, will obey. The problem today is that we've cheapened grace, haven't we? Right? The old guys used to talk about this. We've forgotten about the old guys in the early 1900s that were dealing with, you know, that was fighting and battling against liberalism in their day, but they were there. And because we didn't heed the warnings of those men, we have the mess we have today. The generations who came before us who didn't heed the warnings, so for example, of Tozer, he talks about this. He says, grace has become not free, but cheap. Now, this is Tozer writing back in his day. We are busy these days proving to the world that they can have all the benefits of the gospel without any inconvenience to the customary way of life. And we act like that was the good old days. Well, he was warning that generation of Christians. But I would wonder if we talked to him today, if we could, did you think the licentiousness in the church would go to this level, to this extent? That we would have cheapened grace this much? I mean, how else do you explain known fornicators sitting in churches? And no one addressed it. Young people living together, not married. And no one talks about it, right? How can we have the level of debauchery going on within churches and no one talks about it? We've cheapened grace. The professing church has changed the message of the gospel. It's not the same message Paul was preaching back in his day. And I think he understood better than anyone else here that by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord would have cost him his personal life. And so we live in a day in which our lives are not at stake when we make that claim, not yet. However, because we're ashamed of the gospel, when it adds we're ashamed of it when we add to it or we take away from it. And we add to it and we take away from it because we think, well, you know, the loss would never come to its saving message if it was truly proclaimed in its purity. But without the life-saving message, the loss may come into the church. But the question here is, as they sit under a false gospel teaching, will they truly be converted? And what we don't want to do is enable false converts to be comfortable in their false conversion, living in their sin, because when they step into eternity, it's too late. But Tozer uses this phrase, cheap grace. It's also a term that Bonhoeffer used as well. If you remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there under Nazi Germany, he kind of stood as resistance against what was going on with the socialists in his day, the Nazi party. But he writes, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack wares. He goes on to say this, cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness that frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And he's right. I mean, you think about it. How is it that a whole land of supposed Christians could have fallen for the deceptions of Hitler and his Nazi party? They had embraced a cheap grace view of the gospel a long time ago, because the liberal, where a lot of this liberal theology came from was from the German scholars. Anyway, Bonhoeffer was right. And that's what's going on within the church today. You hear things like, you know, give Jesus a try. We don't try Jesus, do we? You either is or you're not. Think about Paul, what he's writing here in these verses. He says that he received the gracious gift of apostleship. But keep in mind, that didn't mean he could live like the old Saul of Tarsus, did he? In other words, to be under the grace and to be given this office of apostleship, he couldn't be dragging the old Saul of Tarsus around with him, could he? Had to be a clean break. That man, in the words of Paul, he had been crucified. There was a change that took place. And the exact same thing happens to anyone who truly received the grace of God. So Bonhoeffer says this, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain in us as it was before. So that's what was going on in his day. And what we need to remember, and everyone pay attention to this one, the world is not our model for how we should live. Only Christ. So the more you know about Christ, his teachings and his ministry and how he conducted himself, the more you'll be able to align your life and live like he lived, right? But if you're ignorant of who Christ is, you don't spend time studying him, you don't go to his word and learn from him and sit at his feet, you're not going to learn how to walk like he walked. You, by definition, will walk like someone in the world. Turn over to Titus 2. For those who think, you know, grace is just this word that says God winks at sin and he doesn't really care how we live because, after all, we're under grace. And notice how Paul, writing to Titus, describes this. He says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God. So there it is. Here's a verse that talks about the grace of God that brings salvation, right? And most people, not, I get it. Grace of God brings salvation. We're all on the same page. Has appeared to all men. If you stop there, you can still hang on to your verse of God winks at sin. He doesn't really care how you live. The problem is you got to read the next verse, the next clause, don't you? Teaching us that. So that tells me grace teaches me something. So what should grace be teaching me? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What age did they live in? They lived in a very dark, you know, think about where is Titus? He's being sent to the island of Crete. Pretty dark place until the light of the gospel comes in. I mean, Parker read the text this morning. What were the Cretans known as? Lazy, evil, beast, right? And then Paul doesn't say, you know what, you shouldn't call names. And Paul doesn't sit there and say, you know what, we shouldn't use stereotypes because that's unfair. Paul says, the testimony's true. You are that. But the grace of God that brings salvation comes back and says, it teaches us. You want to change people's opinion about you? Start submitting to the grace of God and sit at its feet so that it might teach you that you should deny ungodliness, that you should deny worldly lust, that we should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us this truth. So the grace that does not change the heart is not grace. The grace that leaves you in your sin is not grace. So when we hear ministers expound upon grace these days, it's taught with this thought as a backdrop. Sinners are called to Christ, but Christ does not require them to surrender to him. That's not the gospel. And that's not what Paul says here in Titus as well. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. You cannot receive Christ as your justification only and then later decide to refuse or accept him as your sanctification. He is one and indivisible. And if you receive him at all, at once he is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You cannot receive him as your Savior only and later decide to accept or refuse him as your Lord. For the Savior is the Lord who by his death has bought us and therefore owns us. Sanctification is nowhere taught or offered in the New Testament as some additional experience possible to the believer. It is represented rather as something which is already within the believer, something which he must realize more and more, and which he must grow increasingly. That's exactly right. And so that's what Paul is teaching in verse 5 of Romans 1. And this is the kind of faith we need if we're going to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of the wicked. Turn back to Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So I believe this little phrase refers to the fact that obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience, and you can never divorce the two. Let's think of this in terms of salvation and in terms of living the Christian life. Remember, Paul was thrust into the office of apostle as an apostle for this purpose. So as an apostle, Paul would have been involved in evangelism, but he would have also been involved in instructing believers. So let's think about it in terms of salvation. When we talk about salvation, we have to understand that there is a faith-obedience relationship. This means that one has to trust, one has to embrace Jesus Christ, and of course, to do this, one has to have some kind of understanding. Now, one wrote this illustration of saving faith. See if this resonates with you. It says, it was a bright, clear morning. A large crowd had gathered at Niagara Falls to see a man walk across the falls on a tightrope. The world's greatest tightrope walker tested the strand that reached across the opposite bank. He took his long pole, balanced himself, and started to cross. The crowd followed every moment intensely. The people on the shore reacted nervously to every sharp motion of balancing the pole. Their nervous expression was wasted because the great tightrope walker made it across without any problem. He turned to the audience, made an offer to cross the falls again, but this time he wanted to do it with someone on his back. However, no one was willing to go with him. The tightrope walker asked a random spectator if he thought he could carry him across. "Yes, sir," came the unhesitantly reply from the young man. "Well, let's go to the tightrope," the walker urged. The spectator responded, "Not on your life." And the man withdrew into the crowd. No one would agree to let the tightrope walker take them across. Finally, a young fellow moved forward from the crowd and said he would let him carry him across. And the story goes that the tightrope walker carried the young man across without any difficulty. Now, what's the point of this story? The point is that there were many who believed the tightrope walker could do it, but there was only one who was willing to trust him. You see the difference in true saving faith and intellectual assent? The point of salvation has to do with trust. Salvation is literally getting on Christ's back, trusting him. That's saving faith. You have to trust. Saving faith is more than just knowledge. It's more than just having intellectual facts. You have to trust. In other words, everyone down in the South is going to go to heaven, right? Everybody knows about Jesus down here, but they're not all going to heaven. If it's only based on facts and knowledge. There are many who know Christ and can give you all the right answers concerning Jesus. They could quote John 3:16, I'm pretty sure, but they've not gotten on his back. They have not trusted him and leaned solely and wholly upon him for salvation. There's only a few that trust him, relatively speaking. And that's why Paul's statement here in verse 5 is so important. Faith and obedience go together. Where you have the one, you have the other. That's salvation. Let's talk about the Christian life. If I'm going to claim that I'm a Christian, that means I'm going to obey him. I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to live a life of willful obedience to him. And, you know, in other words, if we say I'm going to live a life of willful disobedience and you're going to call yourself a Christian, that's a contradiction in terms. But I want to probe into this a little further, because if I'm not obeying, then I'm not exercising faith. And a believer can demonstrate times of unbelief through their disobedience, but if I have a faith as a believer, then I'm going to repent, I'm going to obey. And it's brought to my attention, I'm going to give up my sin, I'm going to give up my rebellion, I'm going to give up my disobedience and come to him and submit to him and seek his forgiveness. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Right? Paul doesn't leave it to say it's just enough to receive him. You got to walk in him. So as I receive Christ in faith, I'm going to keep walking according to his will. They just go together. Do you remember the story of Moses where God told him to strike the rock? And God told him exactly what to do. Moses was to strike that rock, and in Exodus 17, he obeyed God, and great things happened. He trusted God, he obeyed it, but do you remember in Numbers 20 what happened? Turn over there. God told him not to strike the rock this time. He just said, speak to the rock. Notice in Numbers 20. Numbers 20, look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, he said, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I had given them. Notice what's being said here. God accused them of what? Unbelief. Unbelief is disobedience. He didn't believe God. He didn't trust God. And so there's consequences to unbelief. Point of that is that disobedience is the same thing as unbelief, and in terms of the Christian life, we can exercise faith and obedience, and we know that Paul will tell us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord, and the point is that if I hear and if there's true faith, there's going to be a corresponding response. I respond both in terms of salvation. I'm going to respond to this faith in terms of my Christian life. I'm going to walk and I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to walk in belief, not unbelief, because unbelief is disobedience. But when I do these things, I'm exercising faith. And that's exactly what Paul says. So turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, look at verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations, for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. Now notice, here's the purpose. This is the purpose why he was called an apostle, to teach the obedience of faith, right? Notice the scope, though. The scope goes beyond Israel, doesn't it? The scope, the extent of this purpose, this teaching the obedience of the faith, goes all the way to the Gentiles. So think about what's going on here, what's being said. You have an apostle that's been apprehended, he's been subdued by Christ, and he is sent out in order to minister to the Gentiles, those who sit in darkness. And these Romans were Gentiles. It's demonstrated there in verse 6 where he says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So he's been sent out to the nations among whom you all, right? He's talking about them. They are counted among the Gentiles. They're well within the scope, within this purpose. And so this tells me that the majority of the Christians who received this letter would have been Gentiles. And he's talking to them. I've been sent to you. God has sent me to you to do one thing, to teach you about the obedience of faith. I mean, you look at it. Let me just give some verses to write down. Romans 11:13, Romans 15:15, Galatians 1:16, Galatians 2:1, Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 3:8. Over and over again, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been sent to the Gentiles. I think y'all can get that, did you? Let me do it again. Romans 11:13. Romans 15:15. Galatians 1:16. Galatians 2:1. Ephesians 3:1. And Ephesians 3:8. Over and over again, I'm an apostle sent to the Gentiles. That's the extent. That's the scope. But what was the purpose? To teach about the obedience of faith to the Gentiles. Now look at Romans 1:5. He is a herald to the Gentiles. He was a pioneer taking a message to a new place that was steeped in darkness. He went to different cities within the Roman Empire with this express purpose to plant the gospel. Paul is very strategic in his proclamation as well. I mean, if you trace out his missionary journeys, you'll notice he goes to a lot of seaports, doesn't he? Why? When he plants the gospel in these places, those ships would have gone all over the known world. I mean, how else do you explain the gospel getting up to England, to the Isles of England within the first century? Over and over again, these Christians would have been, these men would be converted to become Christians, and they're taking the gospel all over the place with a very strategic, if you look at what he does there. But anyway, Paul tells these Romans that God put him into this office to promote faithful obedience among the Gentiles. And really, when you think about this, that is the Great Commission. We are to carry the gospel message to all the nations of the world. We're to make disciples. We're to promote faithful obedience to those around us. Over and over again, I keep reading Facebook. You know, people that teach obedience, you know, they're just practicing legalism and they're just out there practicing law, works-based righteousness. True, safe faith and obedience go together. Right? Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark 16, look at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? Hold that thought. I want you to think about the scope of the Great Commission. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, look at verse 47. Well, go back to verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and submission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, but to all the nations. The gospel, the repentance, turning to Christ, should be preached to all the nations. Go over to John chapter 20. John 20, verse 21, we read, for Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Where are they being sent? All the nations, right? We can read the writings of Paul. We can read what Luke had to say about Paul. We see that he was devoted to the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Now, here's the question. Are we committed? Are we committed to proclaiming the gospel to those who we come in contact with? Here's the thing. We don't do our friends, we don't do our family members any earthly good when we know they sit in sin and we don't call them out on it. Right? We must press. Doesn't mean you have to be mean-spirited. Doesn't mean you have to be ugly. But because of love, because you love your Father in heaven, because we want to see them submit to the King of Kings and come into a right relationship with Him, we press the claims of the gospel. So, you know what? When I read Romans 1:5, you know what this tells me? It tells me there's no other message that I can proclaim, that I should proclaim. I mean, there's no other way an individual can be saved. And when you begin to alter, when you begin to change the message, what you're basically saying is Jesus is not the only way, and he didn't really know what he was talking about. I need to help him. The Messiah, you know, the one who conquered death, he almost had it right. I'm just going to help him out a little bit here, and he'll be okay with this. No, he won't. No, he won't. What you're saying when we alter the message is that Jesus is not sufficient. Therefore, we need something else to assist Jesus. So write this down. That's outrageous, and it's heretical. It's damnable, right? We are condemning people to hell when we bring or when we alter the message of the gospel. So let me ask you this question. Why was it necessary or was it necessary for Paul to go out and proclaim the gospel back then? Yes, it was absolutely necessary for him to do this. Now let's ask this follow-up question. Is it necessary now? If it was necessary back then, is it necessary now? Is there something about man, the constitution of fallen man, that's changed such that we don't really need to tell sinners about Christ? Well, if we are to call all the nations to be disciples, if that was important 2,000 years ago, then it is important today. Because we refuse to take this message to the nations, then we're being disobedient to our master, and we leave the helpless hopeless. And that's why it's the only message. So when I come to verse 5 of Romans 1, it's all there. I see his authority. I see it was given to him by Christ. I see his aim. His aim was to promote faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that type of faith that Paul's later going to talk about in Ephesians 6. We need to stand on the battlefield with the shield of that faith, not all these false faiths. Okay? Now notice the assertion here. In Romans 1:5. If you ever wanted to know what motivated Paul, there it is, on behalf of Christ's name. I would think on the glory of his name. Why does Paul do what he does? Why did he endure what he endured? He did it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. If that's not our number one promotion, or you know, our number one aim, our motivation, right? We do, you know, doing things to the glory of God just can't be a slogan we put on our bumper sticker, right? It really has to be the motivating factor in our life. Otherwise, why would we endure persecution? Why would we endure people calling you names? You wouldn't. So what is our motivation for doing what we do? Do we have that sense of obligation that Christ's name needs to be glorified? Christ's name needs to be honored. I mean, we're all about honoring our own name, promoting our own name. We always want to see, let others, you know, we want to tell others what we've done. Or if we're parents, look at what my kid's done, right? My kid is an honor roll student. I mean, it's all on the bumper stickers about our kids out there, right? And so, just so you know, at our house, all of our kids are honor roll students because they couldn't move to the next thing until they got it, right? So, it's all hard work. And they're all top of their graduating class. They were always the valedictorian in their class. We had an excellent crew of children that went through our school. But in any event, we are not to promote them. We're not to promote our name. We are to promote the glory of God. And this is what motivates Paul. I mean, you see that there in Romans 1:5. I want you to just pick up on it. Don't just read over this introductory little section here and just kind of move across it. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. That's what motivates. That's what motivates. This means he ministers not for the glory of his name, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. Not for his name, not for Paul's name, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when I think about the gospel and a lot of what we've read in these opening verses, I see that this is sourced in God. The substance is Christ. It refers back to the Old Testament scriptures. Its scope is all the nations. Its purpose is to bring the nations to the obedience of the faith. And the ultimate goal is to the glory of Christ. Turn back to Acts 26. Acts 26. Look at verse 17. When they had taken it aboard, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on Cyprus sand, they struck sail, and so they were driven. He says in verse 18, and because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that would be saved, that we would be saved, was finally given up. But notice here. Notice as he's talking about, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder that didn't make any sense. All right. Verse 17 of Acts 26. Let me read the right section now. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Look, in light of this study of Romans 1:5, you can appreciate these verses here in Acts. But let's ask the question. You know, he's sitting there talking, you know, if you read the whole context here, he's there, he's recounting his conversion, he's there before King Agrippa. But in light of this, does it matter what King Agrippa believed? Absolutely. They needed to embrace the gospel message, which means there has to be this idea of faith and obedience in order to be saved. We have a saving faith that results in obedience. And Paul never backed down from any of this. Paul was motivated. Christ had sent him out to open the eyes of the Gentiles. And that would even include this king that he was standing before. But notice, Romans 1:5 is a great verse. I hope you just go back and meditate on that just a little bit. And more willing, it'll help us understand a little bit more about the kind of faith. Because once we get into the weeds of Ephesians 6:16, we start talking about the shield of faith. I want to make sure it's with this foundation that we're getting into the weeds about. Because when I use the word faith, I don't have to qualify it every time. I want you to know what I mean. When I use the word faith, I'm using it like the Bible is using it. And the word faith, belief, trust, commitment, always implies obedience. And if you have an idea of faith, or your loved ones have this idea of faith that does not include this, they're not going to stand successfully on the battlefield if they even show up. Neither will we. So what do we do with this? Let me give you a couple things to think about. Do you see the link between Paul's motives and your motives? Do you see that you should submit yourself to the resurrected Lord as Paul has done? Do you see that we should be just as tireless to minister the true gospel as the enemy is promoting the false gospel and destroying the lives of many? We should apply this to every area of our life. We need to make sure we're teaching our kids these principles. Not just teaching it, they need to see it displayed, right? And so when we think about our motivations, what would our kids say about our motivation? What motivates us as parents? Can they see that? Can they see what motivates us as parents? Yeah, I hope mine would be able to say, I know what motivates my dad to do what he does. And I hope it's that he's trying to magnify the name of Christ. And we pass that down to them because I want their children to understand that they are doing all they do to the glory of God as well. And it's got to be more than just a bumper sticker slogan, right? It has to be more than saying that we're reformed because we say it. We need to be doing all things to the glory of God. We want his name to be honored around our dinner table, right? We want his name to be honored within our church. We want his name to be honored within our community, within our county, within our state, and then within our country. And Lord willing, around the world. Number two, what is our aim? What have we set for goals? When I talk about it, I'm not talking about that in a worldly sense. I'm talking about, have we structured our homes with the goals to meet the objective that God has called us to meet? Now, it's only going to happen through his spirit, right? You know, we can make our plans, but it's the Lord who guides our steps, right? We trust in him. But we want to make sure our principles, the things that we do, the goals, the objectives that we set for our families. I hope I'm not confusing you here. Let's give a practical example. You've purposed to homeschool and raise your children. If your goals is to say, I hope they get into Harvard, I want to give them an education where they can have a chance to get to an Ivy League school, right? That could be a goal. It may be a sub-goal or a sub-tier goal somewhere down the path. But what's the primary goal? I want to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord because that's the goal God told me. I want them to know the first of the first. What's the first of the first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. But it's got to start there. I want my children to understand it is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. I don't want them to one day reason themselves to the fear of the Lord. I want them to start with a reverence for God so that they might know wisdom. The Bible tells you all these things. The Bible tells you, I want them to not lean on their own understanding. I don't want them to formulate positions and have worldviews that are grounded upon something other than the Word of God. I want to give them the ability, the skills to go to God's Word and say, this is my position on any area, any topic. And there's no topic that's left untouched because God's Word applies to every area of life. I want to make sure that if my kids, when they talk to me and they're bringing objections to me, they're not worldly objections. I want them to feel comfortable bringing biblical objections. We're doing something that seems to be at odds with God's Word. Why? But I don't want to hear about what the world is doing. I don't want to hear about the world's view and use that as the basis. I want them to reason from God's Word to establish all their views. All right. Number three, is this how you're preparing for battle? Are you strengthening your faith by the word and application of the word? So we talk about spiritual warfare. How have you been planning? 2021 is coming, whether we like it or not. How are we preparing to respond to whatever is thrown at us? Are we strengthening our faith? Are you preparing for battle? Or are you just going to wing it again? How did that work out? You know, when you think about the times you just woke up and made it up as you went, how did that work out for you? Did it produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness? No, how about we be purposeful this year? How about we actually start thinking about some of us have battles in front of us that are just carryovers from 2020. Strategize with the captain of your salvation. Put your battle plans together. Strengthen your faith. Don't allow the enemy to throw his darts at you and you don't have your shield of faith up. Number four, do we trust God with the gospel by sharing it and obeying it? Paul went to some of the darkest places on the planet at that time. Very debauched, very depraved. But he boldly went, not with human wisdom, not with human philosophies, but with the gospel. He boldly proclaimed the gospel. And so here's the thing in our nation. We still have a hint of the light of the gospel still. It's not completely extinguished here. But we need to proclaim it without fear. We need to pray that God would purge the land of wickedness through revival. We need to pray that he would purge the land of all the dross that has been accumulating here through Reformation, that is through his Spirit being poured out upon the land. And then finally, we need to make sure we have a shield of true faith, because a false faith, a compromising faith, all that unbelief is not going to allow you to stand successfully upon the battle. A, if you got unbelief, you're not going to go to the battle. You're just going to act like the 10 spies and all the majority of the camp who says, look, we don't want to go. If it's a faith of compromise, well, you'll be like the brothers of David. So when he walked on the battlefield and the giants were screaming at him, they were there, but they were hiding in their tent compromising. They didn't have a true faith to stand upon. So we can't have those types of faulty faiths. We only need the true faith of the gospel. We need to understand this faith, because we're not going to make sense out of the rest of my teachings on the shield of faith until we grasp what true saving faith is. And that's the shield we need to carry out onto the battlefield. Because when you go out there, you're going to be tempted like you've never been tempted before. You're going to be accused. You're going to come under the onslaughts of the wicked one like you have never been before. Right? So be prepared for that. Have the shield of faith so that you can stand behind it. So I'm going to stop here. We're going to continue our study, Lord willing, next week. We'll continue to flesh these things out. But I hope you can kind of see where we're headed with this. I hope that if you're still struggling with what true saving faith looks like, let's talk about it today at lunch. Let's flesh this out, because we don't need to keep promoting false faith as though there's any credence there that has any ability to save or any ability to help you withstand these fiery darts that Satan's going to throw against us. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, the truthfulness of it. Father, a lot of times what we struggle with is either our own sin and disobedience, or areas, the baggage of the world that we've drug in that we just haven't completely cut off because we haven't brought them under the dominion of Christ. Lord, help us to see clearly your truth and how precious it is. Help us to see your word. Help us to, once again, take those worldly views, worldly thoughts, and set them aside so that we might learn the wisdom of Christ. Father, help us to walk in his wisdom. We pray that our faith was encouraged today. We pray that our faith was strengthened today by the teaching of your word. And Father, we pray that it is our faith, your word, your unchangeable word, faith in your Son, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We put our confidence and hope in him and him alone. Father, once again, we pray that any area of our life, any idols that we have erected, any disobedience that we're clinging to, any thoughts that are not worthy of you, any motivation other than your name and the glory of your name, may you help us to see them for what they are. Help us to purge our lives from them so that we might serve you in a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray that you would pour out revival within our area, within our homes, here within our church. We pray that you pour out reformation, that unregenerate man might see the foolishness of what he's erected here, and Lord, that he might come to his senses through your Spirit to submit his whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.